The year was probably 688 BC, and the Assyrian army had surrounded the city of Jerusalem, laying siege to it, attacking it. And Hezekiah was the king of Judah. Hezekiah walked briskly into the temple courtyard in Jerusalem with something in his hand, which turned out to be a scroll, a letter, which he opened up and just laid it out before the Lord as if to say, "Lord, just look at what the king of Assyria has dared to write about you to me." What the Assyrian king Sennacherib had written was this: "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, 'Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them?" In other words, your God's no better, no different from their gods. King Hezekiah prayed to God, saying this: "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God." And then Hezekiah added this: "And now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God." Did God hear and answer Hezekiah's prayer? Yes, he did. Listen to Isaiah 37:36, and what a dramatic way God answered it. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead." You knew you had a bad day ahead of you when you woke up realizing you've got to bury 185,000 of your comrades. Throughout the Bible, we find examples of God's people praying to him and receiving answers to their prayers. Joshua, in chapter 10, prayed that God would cause the sun in the sky to stop its trek across the sky so that he could defeat the Amorites in battle. God did, and he did. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah prayed for the widow of Zarephath's dead son, and verse 22 says, "The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived." In 2 Kings 4, something similar to that happened. Elisha, the successor to Elijah, prayed for the dead son of a Shunammite woman, actually stretching himself out on top of that little boy's body, and the boy came back to life, sneezed and opened his eyes, looking probably into the eyes of the prophet Elijah. In the New Testament, the church at Jerusalem prayed for Peter, after Peter had been arrested and imprisoned. The people in the church gathered in a home to pray that God would somehow release Peter from imprisonment. And an angel went through that prison, miraculously opening up the doors, unlocking the doors in the prison, and then waking Peter up and then escorting him out of the prison into the probably brisk night air there in Jerusalem and soon into his own freedom. Peter then went to the house where he knew the people of the church were gathered praying for him. And he knocked on the door and somebody answered and said, "Who is it?" And he said, "It's Peter." And they were surprised. They couldn't believe God had answered their prayer. And there was Peter, but they couldn't see through the door, so they wanted to make sure and they kept asking, "Who is this?" And Peter kept answering, "It's Peter." And finally, they let him in. Our own reaction may be like theirs. God answers the prayer of spiritual giants like Hezekiah and like Joshua. We don't have any problem with that. Like Elijah and Elisha and even the seemingly faithless Christians in the church at Jerusalem. But he doesn't answer my prayers. Today's text puts the lie to that kind of negative thinking, saying that Elijah's nature was no different from ours. And God answered his prayer, so he will answer our prayers. In fact, our text will tell us that the effective prayer of any righteous person can accomplish much. Jesus stated it in unequivocal terms, and it's so broad, it almost startles you. You almost want to say, are you sure he meant that? Maybe he was overstating the case a bit. In Mark 11, he said, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, then they shall be granted you. An amazing promise to us. Our text this morning is James 5:16-18, which is the second half of the text we began last time, James 5:13-18. And in today's study, we are going to review the first part of this passage so that we can have some continuity between what we learned last time and what we're going to learn this time. And then we're going to examine today's text, and then we're going to take the principles that we've learned out of these texts and apply them to ourselves. So we're going to begin with a review, and I feel this is important so that we can really understand what James is saying about prayer here. Some of you told me last time that was very helpful. What we had talked about was really helpful to you. Some of you said you're really kind of struggling with it, and I want to help you in that struggle. I want to go back and try to clarify some of the things that I've said. So we're going to start with a review. James began by telling any of his readers who were suffering that they should talk to the Lord about it in prayer. Then he added, if any of you are grateful and cheerful, he or she should pray about that too, praising God for what he's done for you. So whatever our emotional state, it can and it should result in our pouring our hearts out to the Lord in prayer. And then secondly, James taught us to pray whenever we are weak, whenever we're physically weak or sick, when we're spiritually weak or both. But in this situation, James added a special provision, telling us to call for the elders, to pray for us, anointing us with oil. And we saw that in Scripture, olive oil is associated with gladness and joy, and that it's also used to soothe the bodily pain of injuries, just as the Good Samaritan used it in trying to soothe the wounds of the Jewish man who had been attacked and left for dead on the side of the road. Being anointed with oil became a daily routine for the Jews. We saw that, which gave them a sense of health and well-being. And when elders anoint a person for whom they are praying, they're to do that as an act of loving kindness, and they're to do it in the name of the Lord. They're to do it in essence by saying, the Lord sent us to do this. This is what he wants done for you because he cares about you. Reminding that person that the Lord's favor is the ultimate cause of his well-being. Because of his relationship with Jesus Christ, that person can say what David says in the 23rd Psalm, regardless of the circumstances he faces, thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Things are good. No matter what my circumstances, things are good because I have a sense of your care for me. I have a sense of well-being in your care for me. This practice of anointing can get confusing because it has two distinct purposes in the Bible, and there are two different Greek words in the New Testament which are both translated anoint. And I feel cautious about doing this, telling you about this, because I don't want anybody to react against it, but I do want to clarify, and I would just encourage you, if you're struggling with this, to get into Scripture, not to base your views upon things you've learned from other people in the past. Get into Scripture as deeply as you can. Look at it. The first purpose, as we've seen, is to give a sense of well-being, especially in view of the Lord's care and provision and concern for our lives. And this is the purpose for which the elders anoint the sick as they pray for them. But there's a second purpose also that's seen in Scripture and is only seen in the Old Testament, where certain men were anointed with oil for a specific reason, in preparation and in consecration for them to assume some particular role or position within Israel. It was to be done usually by a prophet, so that everyone would know this is official. This is what's happening here. This is the man that God has for this particular task, whether it's the high priest or the king. And when that happened, they were anointed also at that time with the Holy Spirit. So, for example, Saul was anointed with oil by Samuel. And it was God's way of saying, this is my choice to be king. Later on, David was anointed with oil, again, to be a king. And in both cases, when they were anointed with oil, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And in some senses, took control of them. The Holy Spirit was there to empower them to do the job God had given them, in this case, to be the king. But he did not permanently indwell them. And we need to understand that. He did not permanently indwell them. How do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit left Saul, and an evil spirit took his place, and the man went mad. David was anointed with oil and with the Holy Spirit, and David sinned grievously, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then arranged for the death of Uriah, her husband. And when that happened, David was afraid the Holy Spirit was going to leave him too. We know he did. We know he feared that. Because in Psalm 51, David says, "Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." He wouldn't have said that if he didn't think the Holy Spirit could have left him. Later on, the Spirit departed from Saul and from David, and they were left from Saul, but not from David, and there was the danger that they would then be left trying to rule a kingdom in their own power, their own strength, and their own wisdom without the intervention on their behalf of the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not happen to us today. When the Holy Spirit indwells a believer, it's a permanent indwelling. He does not leave. When we sin, He does not leave. We sin in His presence in that sense. We commit our sin in abuse of His grace having indwelt us, and it drives us to our knees in repentance saying, "God, I confess my sin. Forgive me my sin." In the New Testament, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and believers are anointed with the Holy Spirit. If you are a born-again believer, at the time you became a believer, at the time you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you were anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the anointed one par excellence. His name is Jesus and He has the title Christ. What does Christ mean? Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. Anointed with whom or what? With the Holy Spirit. Christ is simply the Greek translation of the old Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. In Luke 4:18, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." God anointed Jesus spiritually, pouring out the Holy Spirit upon Him. New Testament believers are also anointed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We know that because John the Apostle writes in 1 John 2, "You have an anointing from the Holy One." What's that anointing? We'll go to verse 7 and it's clear. The anointing is the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. You have an anointing from the Holy One and you all know. How do we know? Because the Holy Spirit is within us, indwelling us, anointing us, and teaching us. He is our resident truth teacher. So for a Christian to be anointed with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit's power and presence might be possible, but it would be superfluous. We don't need the symbol. We have the reality within ourselves, given the fact that we are already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, you can go so far as to say, if you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you are not anointed by the Holy Spirit, you're not born again. Romans 8:9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, someone might say at this point, well, the Holy Spirit uses olive oil as a symbol of himself, just to remind us of his presence when we need it in particular times, such as when we need to be healed. But God always rejected reminders like that in the Old Testament because they invariably led to idolatry. There was a reminder like that, and it was the serpent on the pole that they were to look to when they were bitten by snakes. And God said, raise that pole up, put that bronze serpent on the pole, and when people look at that, when a man looks at that who's been bitten by a snake or a woman or a child, he'll be healed. Do you know what the Israelites did with that pole? They turned it into an idol. And eventually it had to be destroyed. The reformers rejected the Catholics' idols and images and icons and relics for the very same reason. Threw them all out. Because man is idolatrous by nature. Left to himself, he will turn anything physical or tangible into an idol, including olive oil. He'll make it an object of veneration. There is also confusion over anointing with oil due to the fact that there are two different words used in the New Testament for anoint. Two words. Creo and its cognate chrisma. And another word that's completely different. Alepho. Creo is used five times in the New Testament, referring to in every single case to the anointing of Christians and the anointing of Christ with the Holy Spirit. Never with oil. And if you're not sure of that, let me give you the verses, and you can look them up. Luke 4:18, Acts 4:27, Acts 10:38, 2 Corinthians 1:21, and Hebrews 1:9. Look up every single one of those, and you will not see a drop of oil in any of them. It's all the Holy Spirit who is anointing people. The other word, alepho, is a more general word, which never refers to anointing with the Spirit, but always refers to anointing with some substance. Olive oil, ointment, perfume, or spices. And let me give you those verses, all of them. Matthew 6:17, Mark 6:13, Mark 16:1, Luke 7:38 and 46, John 11:2, John 12:3, and James 5:14. Every one of them deals with someone being anointed with a physical substance and not with the Holy Spirit. So, to make it simple, with the word creo, it's always with the Holy Spirit. With the word alepho, it's always with something tangible, some substance. So when John 5:14 says of the elders, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, he uses alepho, the more general word, the more mundane word, the more tangible word, and he does not use the word creo. He chooses the word that means to smear fluid of some type, some fluid substance on somebody's body, not the word that refers to the anointing with the Holy Spirit. So it's unlikely at best that elders are to anoint with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but rather as a loving act by which to identify with the weak. James then went on to make a connection between the restoration of the weak person and the confession and forgiveness of particular sins that he has committed. As we saw last time, the word implies that it's possible that this man is sick because he has sinned and he's being chastened by the Lord. In fact, it's even probable that that's the case. But it's not guaranteed. And we saw last time that there was a man in 1 John who had not sinned, and that was not the cause of his illness, but he was ill nonetheless. But the wording here implies it's possible, it's even probable. Usually, most of the time, you're going to be dealing with a sickness that comes out of sin. But that's not always guaranteed to be the case. Even if it is, James says, when you pray for this person, he will be forgiven his sins because he's confessed them, obviously, to God, and he's going to confess them to the elders. Now, having demonstrated the importance of prayer, James will now declare its power in today's text and then provide us with an historical example of that power, which is the prophet Elijah. That brings us to the text. James begins by declaring that prayer is a powerful force. James begins by declaring that prayer is a powerful force. And we begin halfway through James 5:16. James 5:16b, which says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." The word prayer here does not mean prayer in general. It refers to a specific type of prayer, a petition or a request for a blessing from God. So James is not talking about the prayer of adoration. He's not even talking about the prayer of confession. He's not talking about a prayer of thanksgiving, although it may be accompanied by thanksgiving. He's talking about a specific kind of a prayer, the request prayer, the supplication type of prayer. So an amplified version of this, not a translation, but my amplification of the verse, might read like this. The powerful prayer that pleads with God, coming from a righteous person's heart, does a mighty work within that person himself and through him to those for whom he prays. Let me repeat that. The powerful prayer that pleads with God, coming from a righteous person's heart, does a mighty work within that person himself and through him to those for whom he is praying. Now, notice that James does not say every man or even every Christian's prayer is powerful. Does not say that. Some Christians' prayers are weak. They're not powerful. But what he says is, the prayers of a righteous man are powerful. What's a righteous man? Well, we have to acknowledge right off the bat that if we are righteous, it's because of what God has done in our hearts and lives. He has imputed his righteousness to us. We don't earn our salvation by our righteousness. We are imputed the righteousness of God, and our sin has been imputed and offloaded to Jesus Christ on the cross. So a righteous man is someone who is born again. He's believed in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he's become positionally righteous by virtue of the imputation of the righteousness of God to him. But positional righteousness like that is not the only thing James has in mind here. It can't be. James is too practical a book. And we've seen that from the very beginning. His whole epistle is all about practical things, the way we are to live in terms of practical righteousness. The righteous man James is talking about is a believer, all right, but a believer who is righteous and has a pattern of righteousness in his life, an ongoing pattern, both in word and in deed. He's neither worldly, he's not a worldly Christian, and he's not a fleshly Christian. These are the same people David talked about in Psalm 34 when he said, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." The righteous man that James has in mind here is not among some of the believers that we read about when we went through James 4. He's not among the believers in James 4:2, for example, who were fighting and quarreling among themselves. That's not righteousness. He does not have a righteous prayer. He does not have a powerful prayer. Neither is he one of those that we came across in James 4:3, who ask but do not receive because they ask amiss with wrong motives. They ask for blessings from God which they intend to waste upon their own pleasures and lusts. Their prayers are not answered. They're not righteous. Another thing that he's not is the man we came across in James 4:4. He's not a friend of the world who therefore makes himself an enemy of God. And he's not a believer who knows the right thing to do, whom we read about in James 4:17, but doesn't do it. He knows it, he just doesn't do it. He doesn't apply it. Instead, he is among those in James 4:8 who have cleansed their hands and purified their hearts and rid themselves of their double-mindedness and have drawn close to God. God has drawn close to them and is ready to answer this righteous person's prayer. He's not only positionally righteous with the imputed righteousness of Christ, he is also practically righteous because he's living in consistency the life that he has gained through salvation in Jesus Christ. Frankly, God usually ignores the prayers of unrighteous people. Psalm 66, "If I regard wickedness of my heart, the Lord will not hear." Proverbs 28, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Now, James assures us that the prayers of a Christian who is righteous, both positionally and practically, can accomplish much. When backed with strong faith, they produce an effect. Christ said that if they even have as much faith as a tiny mustard seed, they will say to this mountain, "Move," and it shall move. The word "accomplish" is in a Greek grammatical form that means the righteous man's prayer does a mighty work within himself first, but then it also works through him for the people for whom he prays. When a righteous believer prays a powerful, effective prayer, it affects others' lives and it affects himself, making him more diligent in prayer, making him more persistent and consistent in his prayer life. Now James gives us a biblical example of a righteous man's effective prayer of petition that accomplishes so much, and we find it in verses 17 and 18 of our text. James says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." James uses the prayer of Elijah as an example for his readers, including us. His point is that Elijah was a fallible human being just like us, but that fact did not stop God from answering his prayer. Elijah was held in a very high position. He was held in very high esteem among first century Jews, such as the ones to whom James was writing. And to a great degree, this was probably because Malachi had prophesied that God would send Elijah as a forerunner to Messiah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah's name appears in four of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels. 9 times in Matthew, 9 times in Mark, 8 times in Luke, and twice in John. He appears so often because he was being discussed so much. He was so highly thought of. First century Jews actually came to venerate Elijah as being superhuman. A myth had developed that Elijah was more than a man. But that's a problem, and James has to deal with it, and we have to deal with it. If Elijah was superhuman, then he prayed superhuman prayers. And that makes a real problem for us. We don't pray superhuman prayers. We just pray our little prayers. So I'm left wondering whether I can pray prayers at all that God will even listen to, and certainly that God will even answer. To deflate that kind of faulty thinking that God will not hear my prayers or your prayers, James assures us that Elijah was a man just like us, with a nature like our own. And Scripture bears that out. Elijah did some marvelous things, some tremendous, spectacular things, and Elijah blew it on occasion. Elijah did some wonderful feats, such as taking on the 400 prophets of Baal and challenging them. Let's both have make a sacrifice to God, and then we'll pray that God will show his approval of our sacrifices by sending fire out of heaven. And so he started with the prophets of Baal. He said, "You go first." They did. They piled up some stones, put some wood on top, slew an animal, put the animal on top, and then started praying for Baal to send fire out of heaven to light the thing up. Not a spark. Not a flicker. And so they thought, well, maybe we better work at this a little bit harder. So they started dancing around the altar, and they were even trying to get Baal's attention by cutting themselves. They were going wild. They were going crazy. And nothing was happening. So Elijah's on the sideline mocking them. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's gone to the restroom. And they're not able to get anything to happen. After several hours of this, they stopped. Now it was Elijah's turn. Elijah piled up his stones, got some wood, put it on top the little altar he had created with that pile of stones, slew an animal, put its carcass on top of that altar with the fire, with the wood on it, and then he did something that was extraordinary. He asked for a pail of water and poured it on the top of the altar, on the sacrificial animal. He didn't want anybody saying you used trickery. You had actually lit that thing ahead of time, and now it just kind of came to its flash point and came up. And he didn't want any of that, so he said, I'll show you what, I'll pour this water on there, and poured a bucket of water on the whole thing. Then he asked for another bucket of water and poured it on and repeatedly just doused this thing, soaking it with water. Then Elijah looked up to the Lord and asked the Lord to light the fire. And did he ever light that fire? Fire came down out of heaven that, first of all, just evaporated that water, just turned it into a superheated cloud of steam that went up. Then he burned the animal. Then he burned the wood. Then he burned the stones. And when he was through doing that, he burned the dirt and the dust under the stones. So now you had a spectacular scene. You have an altar which is completely intact and hasn't been touched by fire. And next to it, you have a dark hole in the ground that had been burned up when Elijah triggered the whole process by asking God to send fire from heaven. Elijah was spectacular. It's no wonder the first century Jews thought so highly of Elijah. But Elijah also had a weaker side, just like we do. And it showed up pretty quickly. Next chapter, chapter 19, 1 Kings. Jezebel the queen, the Philistine queen who had married Ahab the Jew and became queen of Judah, had threatened to kill Elijah. And Elijah ran in fear, and he hid from her. And then he sat himself under a juniper tree in deep depression and just prayed that the Lord would just let him die. James is saying, Elijah was great. Elijah also erred greatly at times, just like you. But God answered his prayers anyway, and he will answer your prayers as well. James says Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Elijah poured himself into his prayers. He didn't make casual suggestions to God about how he might better operate and run his universe. He pled with God. He longed for God to take drastic action to correct the sins of Israel caused by the sins of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. So he prayed with intensity about it, and God answered him. And the result was 3.5 years of famine in Ahab's kingdom. Then Elijah prayed again in 1 Kings 18:1, which says, the word of the Lord came to the prophet saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Elijah did that. The sky gave forth its rain with thunderous abundance. The parched, hardened ground, now dry for 3.5 years, finally became moist, and the earth finally produced its fruit once again. 21st century man does a pretty good job of predicting the weather at this point. With his satellite imagery, he can get a real feel for the direction that storms and cold fronts are moving. But he cannot control the weather. Elijah, by contrast, had such a close communion with God that when he earnestly prayed, the Holy Spirit revealed God's purposes to him so that his plea for a drought matched perfectly with God's will, and the weather patterns abruptly changed. Well, what we've seen is what we went through last week. We reviewed it, and now we've seen the text. And I want to spend the last few minutes simply taking the principles we've seen here and applying them to ourselves. How many Christians do not really enjoy prayer because they don't really believe their prayers actually accomplish anything? They don't really view prayer as Elijah did, seeking a blessing from God with the firm conviction God's going to hear that prayer and answer it. Jesus made that remarkable statement in Mark 11 and taught us a proper view of prayer. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray, and it doesn't say some things or even a lot of things, all things for which you pray and ask, Believe that you have received them, and you shall, and they shall be granted you. Based on the words of both James and Jesus, there are certain qualities that are essential to our success in prayer so that we can pray as Elijah prayed and get answers from God as Elijah did. The first of these qualities is this: definite objectives. In other words, daring to make specific requests of God. We may sometimes ramble in prayer because we don't really desire anything in specific, but we feel like, well, I'm supposed to pray, it's my duty, God expects me to pray, so I'll pray. Or we feel that if we keep it general enough, there's a better chance that something will happen, just by chance, if nothing else, that we can then interpret as being God's answer to our prayer, as if God needs a little help. He just needs our help in formulating the right quest so it's not so hard for him to answer them. That's ridiculous. A God who sends fire out of heaven that incinerates stones doesn't need our help at all. We need his help. Elijah knew he needed something specific. He needed a famine. He needed to get a famine going so that Ahab would recognize the seriousness of his and Jezebel's sin. He was convinced that a drought was just what was needed. And he was convinced that it was a drought that God willed to bring on the kingdom of Judah. So he prayed that it might not rain. And sure enough, it didn't rain. And we too should make specific requests of God. If we need money to meet basic needs, if we know we have too many bills left and not enough cash to pay the bills, we should not be embarrassed about asking God for money. As long as we're not motivated by a desire to cash in on God's blessings and waste them on our own pleasures, then we should ask God for money. We should ask for it in plain, simple, direct words, not hedging, not equivocating, not assuming some sort of false tone of humility or modesty or moderation. Just ask for the money. Put it in three or four words and let it go at that. If we were going to visit our state's governor and make a request, we should expect to be asked to state what that request was and state it clearly. And we should be expected to give an answer that's as clear and simple as possible, not wasting her time with irrelevant chit-chat, but getting right to the point, being respectful of her time. And the same is true of the owner-operator of this universe. It's not that he doesn't have much time for us. He has all the time in the world and more. It's that we should give a simple, direct, respectful answer to the question, what's your request? We don't need to schmooze him or talk him into granting our request. We just need to ask for it. You have not because you ask not. Ask for it. In other words, instead of praying for the salvation of sinners in general all over the world, we should pray for specific sinners, people we know and love and are concerned about, and with whom we hope to share the gospel. We can pray very specifically for grace in dealing with whatever problems we are facing that day or are expecting to face that day. We can pray for more faith or more love for God or more love for particular people that we find it difficult to love. We can pray for the specific needs of others who do have needs. And we can pray that our city and our country will come to its knees in repentance of its sin and give itself wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. We can pray for those things. But whatever objectives we pray for, they need to be definite and they need to be specific. Our prayers should be stated in our own words, not some inflated language using thee and thou or anything else that we consider to be more suitable for heaven and for God. Just say what we think. The Lord wants our words to express our hearts sincerely and wholeheartedly. And if we can just simply relax and do that, we will catch ourselves thinking, I can't wait until I'm finally alone so once again I can pour my heart out to the Lord in prayer. A second quality of effectual prayer is earnest desire. Earnest desire. When we make lukewarm requests of God, not fervently pleading for them, we're really just pretending to seek as Elijah sought praying earnestly for rain. We must realize how much we really need this thing we're asking God for. We must become preoccupied with it, talking with Him about it repeatedly. We must understand what the consequences will be for us if the Lord withholds that blessing. So we plead for it the way a man might plead for his life. If you have not believed Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation, then you've never really prayed. You can't. You don't have a mediator with which to contact God. But you can pray, as David did, saying, "O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." The prayer of a sinner who sincerely asks God to forgive his sin for the sake of Jesus who died for sin is a request God hears and grants every time. It's as if we were alone, wrestling all night with God, with the angel of God, for the desired blessing, the same way Jacob wrestled with the Lord for his blessing. And Jacob said to the angel of the Lord, who is the embodiment of Jesus Christ, is the second person of the Godhead, Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob got his blessing because of his earnestness, but also because it was the very thing that he desired and that God desired for him to desire. It was the very thing God wanted him to desire because it was the very thing God wanted to give to him all along. He was praying according to God's will. And if our hearts are right before God, we too can assume that God has moved on our hearts and that both our will and the work we do is what He has caused us to will for, desire, according to His own good pleasure. The third essential quality of effectual prayer is strong faith. Strong faith. It is faith in the God to whom we pray, and it is faith in prayer itself as the means God has ordained for our will to communicate with His will and for us to commune with Him, for our hearts to commune with Him and His heart. And so we ask ourselves, do you believe in prayer? Do I really believe in prayer? That it's not just a Christian fiction or fantasy, but it's the greatest power in the universe, greater than gravity, greater than nuclear energy, because it's a direct link between man and omnipotent God who created all of that to begin with. Do we believe that God will hear and answer our prayer? Because He's promised through His Son, "All things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted." Effectual prayer requires that we pray with an expectant faith, just as Elijah did when he prayed for rain. When Elijah prayed for rain, he actually crouched down on the ground with his head between his knees, praying earnestly and fervently. Then Elijah said to his servant, "Go out and look over to the west, over the Mediterranean Sea, and look for a cloud. Look for a cloud that hasn't been there for 3.5 years. And his servant did it. And he came back and said, "Elijah, no cloud." And Elijah said, "Go again. Check it out again." The servant did, came back, "Elijah, no cloud." 6 times he went, came back, said the same thing. Elijah sent him the 7th time, and the man came back, and what he said is, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." Not much of a cloud, but enough of a cloud. Elijah responded expectantly to his servant, "Then go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." That is the nature of expectant faith. Expectant faith is a Christian mother's taking a sick child before the Lord in prayer, believing that either that sick child is about to recover, or that if it doesn't, this will be a greater blessing to herself and her child, and bring more glory to God. It's saying to the Lord, "I know, God, you have heard me, and I'm content to sit here and watch to see what you do in response to my prayer." It is Hezekiah spreading his letter out before God in the temple, leaving it there and saying, in essence, "I am resigned to your will, whatever it may be." It is Daniel on his knees, surrounded by hungry lions, but still expecting to be delivered and released. It is Joshua boldly asking God to stop the sun in the sky, and it's Elijah boldly asking God to stop the rain. If you and I are living in the truth that all things for which we, Christians, who are just human beings like Elijah, pray, believing that we have already received them, they shall be granted to us by God. So let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this truth that James has given us and that Jesus has given us, that You are a God who hears and answers the prayers of righteous people so that they accomplish much. Father, help us to believe this. Help us to act on it. Help us to proceed as if You have already answered our prayer with that kind of active, compelling faith, that we might see You respond in dramatic ways within our own lives. Make us righteous people. We thank You that we are people to whom You have imputed Your righteousness and are positionally righteous. Make us people who are practically righteous, with righteous attitudes and righteous deeds and righteous words, whose prayers are powerful to accomplish wonderful things for Your kingdom, that Your name might be glorified among men as they were in the days of Elijah, Hezekiah, Joshua, Daniel, and Elisha. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.